want tonight to start by going to Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. Might seem a little funny to want to do that, dealing with the book of Zephaniah, but the two actually intersect very nicely tonight. The reason I want to go to the Sermon on the Mount is that the Sermon on the Mount lays out the characteristics of the saints that will enter the kingdom and enter heaven. In other words, if you lack these characteristics from Jesus' perspective, you won't see God, you won't receive mercy, you won't be satisfied, you won't inherit the earth, you won't be comforted, and you will not get into the kingdom of heaven, and you will not be called a son of God. And so the reason I want to start with the Sermon on the Mount is because in this study we are talking about the millennial kingdom. And you're going to see as we get into our study that the characteristics of the Sermon on the Mount actually show up in our study tonight. So for example, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." The word for poor actually is beggar. I won't go through all the details. Just make it short and simple. It's really a beggar in spirit. That is, that you're a beggar. You're begging, and you're begging because you realize you're spiritually destitute. Now, I don't know when you came to Christ what your attitude, what your heart attitude was. I know that I was a beggar when I came to Christ. I remember being in a study hall. I remember tears streaming down my face as I had other students. I was in a high school, right? Other students were sitting around. I'm sure they saw that I was crying. I was a beggar. Verse 4 says, "Blessed are those who mourn." I was mourning. I was mourning my sin as I was going through the process of coming to Jesus Christ. And it says, "You'll be comforted." So verse 3 says that the beggar in spirit will end up in the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn, actually talking about mourning sin, will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, another way you can translate that is meek, has the idea or the flavor of humble. It says they'll inherit the earth, that talking about the millennial kingdom. I mean, like, what earth are you going to inherit? You're not going to inherit your country. You're not going to inherit the United States or China or Russia. You're going to inherit the earth in the context of the kingdom. When it says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied," the point is that what you really want is you want righteousness. You don't want satisfaction. So the thing that you hunger for, the thing that you want, is to be righteous. That is the most important thing in your life, is to be righteous. That trumps everything. Verse 7 says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they receive mercy." Blessed are the pure in heart. That is, there's no deceit, there's no guile, there aren't lies. You'll see God. Blessed are the peacemakers. That's the problem that all of us have at points, is being a peacemaker. They'll be called sons of God. So these are characteristics of saints. And it's really obvious what Jesus is saying. All you got to do is look at what they get. The poor in spirit get the kingdom of heaven. Those who mourn are comforted. Those who are meek or gentle or humble, depending upon how you want to translate the word, inherit the earth. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they're going to be satisfied. And then you get mercy, and then you see God, and you're called the sons of God. So it's all characteristics of those who end up inheriting heaven or the millennial kingdom. Now that's really important to see that, because that's what Jesus says is the condition for getting into heaven. Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, we've been studying Romans in the morning. We saw this recently, but we did not put the emphasis on this verse that I want to put on tonight. But in verse 17, it says, "For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking." We can forget that part. I want you to see what it is. What it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's kind of interesting. How you get righteousness and you get peace and joy, it comes by the Holy Spirit. And so between the Sermon on the Mount and this verse together, you get an idea of what the kingdom of heaven's all about. It's about peace and joy, and it's about righteousness. I mean, it is one incredible place that we're going to inherit. So with that, let's now turn to our study tonight, Zephaniah chapter 3. I want to turn to verse 8, if you would. Verse 8 is where we're going to begin our study, but before we actually start talking about the study, I want to just give you a recap of the book of Zephaniah up to this point. What we saw in chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, is that there is a day of judgment that's far. That was verses 2 and 3. In fact, we made the point so far that there's a day of judgment that's near, there's a day of judgment that's far. And if you're not sure exactly what I'm referring to, when we say the day of judgment is near, it's actually referring to God's judgment on nations. It's referring to judgment on maybe the nation of Israel itself, maybe an adjacent nation, but it's God's judgment, but it's near, near term, it's coming soon. When we talk about the day of judgment being far, we're talking about in our future. In other words, it's still yet to come, it's still in the distant future, and we often think of it in terms of the tribulation, second coming of Christ, the millennial kingdom, and so that's the way to think about the day of judgment far. I should add real quick that I believe that the day of judgment far starts actually with the rapture, then the tribulation, then the second coming, then the millennial kingdom. We've already pointed out in previous studies that it also includes the destruction of the entire universe. And then Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, it makes the point that God then recreates the whole universe, a new heavens, new earth. Okay? Then the rest of chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 3, is the day of judgment against Judah. That would be judgment near. Then from chapter 2, verse 4, through the rest of the chapter, that is all of chapter 2, is day of judgment still near, but all the surrounding nations. And we pointed out that included the Philistines, the Moabites, the Ammonites, went all the way up into the Assyrians, and also included countries that were south of Israel. So basically, Israel got surrounded. And then chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, includes the day of judgment still near, but now we've already talked about Judah in chapter 1. Now this targets the city, the capital of Judah, and the capital of Judah is Jerusalem. So that's Zephaniah to this point. So it's been the day of judgment far initially, the day of judgment near, and actually includes Israel, includes Jerusalem, and includes all the surrounding nations. And now when you get to verse 8 here, or chapter 3, all of a sudden now it's day of blessing. And so we call it the day of God's blessing. Here's verse 8. Therefore wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up as a witness, indeed my decision is to gather nations, to assemble nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my burning anger, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. So God says, hey, wait, for the day will come, will rise up as a witness. And God says, I'm going to do some things. First thing I'm going to do is I'm going to gather some nations, I'm going to assemble some kingdoms, and then I'm going to pour on them my wrath. And he makes it clear. He says, my indignation, my burning anger, devour, and then he says, fire of my zeal. I mean, how descriptive is that? I mean, if it was just one statement, you might think, oh, okay, maybe it's not too bad. But God says, my indignation, my burning anger, I'm going to devour the earth, fire of my zeal. The message is God is going to do something. He's going to destroy the nations. Because why? He says, my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms. So he assembles all the nations, he assembles all the kingdoms, and then he's going to judge them. Go to Joel. I want you to see Joel for a minute. Keep your hand there. We're planning to come back. Joel chapter 3, verse 1 says, for behold, in those days and at that time, I will restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. And I will gather all of the nations. Now that sounds like Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, right? God says, I'm going to gather the nations. I'm going to gather the kingdoms. Here this says, I will gather the nations, bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. What's the Valley of Jehoshaphat? That's where Armageddon occurs. And then I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, and they have divided up my land. And then he goes on. Skip down to verse 12. Verse 12 says, let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit to judge. The chapter starts off like a summary statement. Now, verse 12 now adds some detail, and that's why I skipped to verse 12. And we're told, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. What's that? Armageddon. Valley of Jehoshaphat. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. And the heavens and the earth tremble. For the Lord is a refuge for his people, a stronghold for the sons of Israel. And then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass through it no more. What is being described? What's being described is judgment. God's going to bring all the nations together. Armageddon's going to occur. And what Armageddon is God judges the nations at the point that they're gathered to come against the nation of Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem. So what God is saying here in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 8, he really is referring to Armageddon. Watch this. He's been talking about the near-term judgment on nations surrounding Israel. When he gets to verse 8, all of a sudden he catapults thousands and thousands of years into the future. Just like that. Boom. Go from verse 7 to verse 8, you get a huge chronological jump. And he actually bypasses the front part of the tribulation and goes right to Armageddon, which is the key part. And the rest of our study is going to be in the millennial kingdom. Verse 9 says, for then I will give the peoples purified lips. Now, there are two views on what it means when it says, I will give to the peoples purified lips. There's two views. The first view is that this is referring to universal one language that will occur in the millennial kingdom. And that's a little bit difficult to conclude because the word purified doesn't really mean that. The lips could imply language, that's true, but the purified seems to be the right understanding, and that is that the lips are holy. What's spoken is purified or pure is the emphasis. For those who believe that this is referring to one language, that would be consistent. Before Tower of Babel, the whole world spoke one language, right? The whole world spoke one language. And I can't actually help but believe that in the millennial kingdom, we might actually all be speaking one language. Now, I don't know if that's true, but I do believe that when we get into heaven, that we will not have a language problem. I do not believe there will be different languages in heaven. Whether or not there are different languages in the millennial kingdom, I do not know that. But I believe, and a good number of other commentators believe, that the word purified here is actually referring to pure lips. The idea is that there's no lying. Check out Psalm 31, verse 18. There's no flatterer to influence you or to motivate you to do something. Try Psalms chapter 12, verse 2. I mean, on goes the list of things we do with our lips that are not right. Deceit, the list is long. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, you don't need to turn there, but just listen. Isaiah 6, 5, the prophet Isaiah mourns his lips. He says this, he said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I find this really fascinating, is that Isaiah, he's mourning his lips, he's mourning the fact that they're unclean, and I can't help but think of the Sermon on the Mount. And the second beatitude, where it says, blessed are those who mourn. You know what I think? We have a very low view of sin. I think sometimes as Christians, we do not really understand how serious sin is to God. And if you don't mind the play on words for a minute, we give lip service to it. We give lip service to sin. We excuse it. We rationalize it. And Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. The message is he's not alone. And you would think that he'd be excusing himself. Oh, I got a lot of company. That's not what he does. He says, woe is me, for I am ruined. What an interesting word. And why? He finally got a view of God. Notice the end of the verse, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. I mean, that's why he is in mourning. That's why he is struggling, is because he sees the King, the Lord of hosts. I'm afraid that we excuse our sin. In fact, when I teach the beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, I make a point out of that, that we excuse our sin. We don't mourn sin like we should. So verse 9, back to Zephaniah. For then I will give the people's what? Purified lips, pure lips. What does that mean? The people won't have lips that are sinning, and that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Interesting statement. I don't know why New American Standard translated shoulder to shoulder, but it's the idea that they're pulling together. This is not just one person. That is, they're all doing it together. I mean, is that happening in our day and age now? Do the people in our nation have purified lips? Are they calling on the name of the Lord? Are we pulling together to serve the Lord? The answer is what? No and no and no. The only time this is going to occur is in the millennial kingdom. So verse 8 is about the tribulation period, actually specifically Armageddon. Verse 9 is the millennial kingdom. Verse 10 now says, for from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings. Now there's two important things to notice in this verse. First of all is that when it says the rivers of Ethiopia, this is referring to the branches off of the Nile River down in Egypt. You know, the Nile River goes deep into Egypt and then branches out, and that's what's being referred to here as the rivers of Ethiopia. But notice the next part of the verse. It says, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, the idea is that these are the saints. This is the remnant of Israel. This is the godly ones. And what are we told? They're dispersed. They're scattered. They're all over the place. And what does the end of the verse say? And they will bring my offerings. The idea is that they're coming back together to Jerusalem. So what we're being told here is in the millennial kingdom, they're going to come to the land of Israel. So this is absolutely a fascinating set of verses. Succinct statements, but key statements. Verse 11. In that day you will feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Now, the term holy mountains is referring to where Jerusalem sits. So what God is saying is that here in Jerusalem, I'm going to remove from your midst what? Proud ones, exalting ones, that is that they're exalting, they are proud about themselves, and you'll never again be haughty. The idea of haughty has the idea of more proud. So you have pride, and then you have more pride to an exaggerated level. And so God says, I'm going to remove all of that. There won't be any proud people in my holy mountain. There won't be any really, really proud people in my holy mountain. And the exalting ones I'm going to remove as well. So the message basically is God's cleaning house. That's the point. I find it interesting that God doesn't target those who steal. God doesn't target those who might be jealous. God is not targeting somebody who might have some kind of an other attitude. He targets the proud. He targets the proud. Now, you might stop to think for a second, who was it that had pride who started the sin cycle? Satan. Satan fell because of pride. Isn't it interesting that God targets pride? Guess where pride comes from? The devil. Also comes from inside. I think the devil likes to fan it. He knows we have an issue we deal with called pride, and Satan wants to come along and he wants to fan it. He wants to make it worse. Verse 12, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people." Isn't this incredible? Verse 12. God says, I'm going to remove the proud. I'm going to remove the haughty. I'm going to remove the exalting ones. And verse 12, "And who am I going to leave? I'm going to leave the humble and the lowly. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." Those are the ones who are coming into the millennial kingdom. Does that sound like the Sermon on the Mount? Those who are beggars in spirit, those who mourn their sin, those who are meek, those who are humble, those who are peacemakers, those who are gone goes the list. I mean, I don't know about you, but the Sermon on the Mount, those characteristics of a Christian are convicting. I hope they're convicting for you, because there's nobody in this room that is exempt. There's nobody here who has arrived yet. And God says that those who come into the millennial kingdom, I'm going to remove the proud and the haughty, and the ones who are going to inherit the kingdom are the humble and the lowly, and the ones who take refuge in the name of the Lord, that's where they go. You have a problem trusting God? You have a problem trusting the Lord? I do on occasions. Turn to Philippians 2. Keep your hand there. Go to Philippians 2. I want you to see what pride's all about. Zephaniah is a fascinating book from the standpoint that it camps on the issue of pride. We saw that in chapter 2, he hammered the issue of pride. We see here in chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is hammering the issue of pride one more time. In Philippians 2, we read this, verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And what's the point? We're to be united. We're to be working together. Verse 3, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind." There you are. "But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus." What attitude did Jesus have? Was Jesus really more concerned about himself? Who is Jesus concerned about? Was it him and him alone? Jump to verse 8. You see humility in action. Verse 8 says, "Being found in appearance as a man," what did Christ do? "He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." How humble did Jesus get? Let me change it. How low did Jesus get? He got so humbled that he was willing to die for who? For you and me. That's what he did. And that's a good illustration of humility. Humility, watch this. Humility is caring about others. Pride is about yourself. And God says in the millennial kingdom, guess who's going to be there? Those who care about other people more than themselves. Look at Zephaniah 2, if you have your hand there. Zephaniah 2:3 says, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth, who have carried out his ordinances. Seek righteousness and seek humility." And the point we made when we were in this chapter, the humble are to seek the Lord. Watch this. The humble seek the Lord, the humble seek to be righteous, and the humble seek humility. It's interesting, the humble seek humility. That's what they pursue. And how do you do that? How you do that is that you consider other people better than yourself. That's what you do. Zephaniah is the only minor prophet that just hammers the issue of humility. He does it in chapter 2, he does it in chapter 3, and in chapter 3 he makes the point that those who enter the millennial kingdom are going to be humble people. That's the mark of the future. And Jesus does the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. So do you see why I started with the Sermon on the Mount? The Sermon on the Mount is the characteristic of a real Christian. The characteristic of a true Christian, and guess what's going to happen in the millennial kingdom? Those characteristics are going to be there. So now we just made a full circle. We started with the Sermon on the Mount, talking about the characteristics of those who will inherit the kingdom, and that's what we're talking about. I want you to think about somebody, Moses. Do you remember what Numbers 12, verse 3 says about Moses? Moses had a terrific characteristic. We're told that Moses was the most humble man of his day. Moses was the most humble man of his day. Why? Well, in Exodus chapter 17, verse 14, if we were to go there, you'd find out that the Israelites just sinned. And what does Moses do? Moses prays, "Oh Lord, just blot them out, destroy them." Is that what he did? What did Moses do? Moses said, "Blot my name out of the book of life." Moses says, "Blot my name out, save them, blot my name out." Do you think that's an act of humility? It's an act of humility. It's an act of humility. So verse 13 says, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong, tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths, for they will feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." So that's the remnant of Israel. And who's the remnant of Israel? The elect, Christians. Verse 14. Now watch what happens. Verse 14 through verse 17 now is the joy in the millennial kingdom. Joy in the millennial kingdom, and look at the way it starts off. Verse 14 says, "Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem." I mean, God is encouraging the people to shout and to triumph and to rejoice and to exult with their heart. Why? They're in the millennial kingdom. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this except for going to the next step, which is heaven, which follows the millennial kingdom. Verse 15, "The Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst, and you will fear disaster no more." So God says, you're in the millennial kingdom. The Lord is the King of Israel. I mean, the Lord isn't the King of Israel now. So when is God going to be the King of Israel? The millennial kingdom, that's when. So we're in the millennial kingdom. If you weren't sure before, now you should be sure. Verse 16, "And in that day it will be said to Jerusalem, do not be afraid, O Zion, and do not let your hands fall limp. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." Now, why is he a victorious warrior? Well, check out Revelation chapter 19, the end of the chapter. You find out that Christ, when he comes in the second coming to defeat the nations of the world that are gathered against Jerusalem, which is verse 8 of this chapter, what we are told is that Jesus comes on a horse and he's the king. And what does he do? He comes as a victorious warrior and he destroys the nations of the world that come against Israel. Guess what he is? He's a victorious warrior. The whole book is about God as a victorious warrior. The day of the Lord near, the day of the Lord far. He's victorious whether it's near or whether it's far. It doesn't matter. He is the victorious warrior, close and far. And he will exult over you with joy, and he will be quiet in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. I mean, what this is this is a celebration. Talking about a celebration. Now, I want to point out something important at this point. I want you to notice that what we are told in verse 17 is that the Lord your God is in your midst, and he is a victorious warrior. There's two things there I want to point out. First of all, I want you to remember something. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, remember that there's a promise to David that one of his offspring will end up being king and ruling over the millennial kingdom, and the kingdom will last forever? You say, okay, I remember that. How about Luke chapter 1, verse 35? Remember the angel Gabriel when he came to Mary? What did he tell Mary the offspring that was going to be born would end up becoming? He'd be a king who would reign over the throne of David. He would sit on the throne of David, and then he would be king over Israel. We've already seen in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus died on a cross, but what we didn't see in that passage of Scripture is that Jesus then would end up being a king. Put this way, interesting way it's put, it says, and so it will be at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Point is that Christ will be king. Now, I want you to take your Bible and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 24. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 says, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. Now, if you check out the last part of verse 23, it says Christ at his coming. So what are these two verses talking about? The two verses are talking about that Christ comes, second coming. He does abolish all rule and authority and power. That's the end of verse 24. He inherits the kingdom. But what does verse 24 tell us Christ does? He takes the kingdom, and who does he give it to? The Father. Did you know that Christ reigns on a throne over the millennial kingdom, and then he hands it over to the Father? Look at Matthew 25 now. Verse 34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. When was the millennial kingdom planned? From the foundation of the world. It didn't happen when Christ died on a cross. It didn't happen in the Old Testament era. In other words, the plan for the kingdom has been in the works for a long time. So why do you think there's rejoicing? Why do you think there's exaltation? I mean, not only is the plan now been implemented and Israel is back in the land, God's plan has finally come together. So there's reasons to rejoice and there's reasons to shout, and there's another reason we haven't talked about, and that is that God is in your midst. Now, I'm not going to go to the passages of Scripture, but write these down. Ezekiel 11, 22-23. And if you go there and you look at the passage of Scripture, you'll find out that the Shekinah glory ascends. The Shekinah glory goes over to the Mount of Olives and then goes up. It departs. It leaves. It leaves Israel. And that happened before the invasion of the Babylonian Empire. In Ezekiel chapter 43, verses 1 to 5, God returns. Shekinah glory returns. And guess where it returns to? The Mount of Olives. So in chapter 11, it departs. In chapter 43, it returns. And if you look at Zechariah chapter 14, it actually tells us that Jesus, when he returns, what does he do? He lands on Mount of Olives. So when it says the Lord your God is in your midst, he is in their midst. He's been gone for a long time. Guess what? God's not in their midst today. So Zephaniah tells us some really important things. And one of the major themes in Zephaniah about the millennial kingdom, about the future, is humility in the kingdom. Verse 18. and I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. And they came from you, O Zion. The reproach of exile is a burden on them. And so what we're talking about here in this passage is that they had been exiled. They weren't able to partake of the appointed feast. And they're now back. And verse 19 and 20 continue and basically do a summary. What verse 18 and 19 are all about is this. The exiles are no longer exiled. They are now back in the land. And that should be really encouraging to the Israelites, realizing that someday they'll be in the millennial kingdom. And verse 18, 19, and 20 gives you a snapshot of the fact that those who once were in exile will now be back in the land. Now, of course, it's talking about the future, talking about the fact that God will restore the nation. Here's verse 19. Behold, I am going to deal at that time with all your oppressors. I will save the lame and gather the outcast. I will turn their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. And at that time I will bring you in, going to bring them into the land, even at the time when I gather you together. Indeed, I will give you renown and praise, and all the peoples of the earth, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. God says, I'm going to bring it back. Zephaniah is a unique book. And isn't it interesting that almost every minor prophet ends, or at some point in the middle of the book, has an emphasis on the millennial kingdom? That's a blessing. Always gives them hope. Gives them something to look forward to. We have hope too, as Christians. We walk this earth. We go through life. We have our ups and our downs. God tells us to cast all our care on Him, for He cares for us. And what does He do? He promises eternity with Him, right? He did the same to Israelites. He's doing the same thing for us. Let's pray.